your presence of each one of you. And we've come to the last of the Psalms, but when we began this, we didn't start in sequence, and so there's a few more. I don't know if we'll get all of them or not. I'm going to start going back to those that we didn't cover and see if the Lord's still leading in that matter. But you pray for me and that the Lord will give us the leading that would be pleasing unto Him. But we've come to the last of the Psalms, especially after Psalm 119. We just continued on. And I don't remember just how many it is, but I do have a list of which ones we have covered. And so we'll deal with that as we feel the impression from the Lord. But in this journey through the Psalms, if you think back, before we get to the notes here, but if you think back to Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I just feel like the whole book of Psalms is that path. Blessed is the man that walketh, you know, in that way, in the good way. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and how many times. As we've gone through the Psalms, if we talk about the meditation at night upon the things of God and how wonderful meditation is. And so we come to this last Psalm, and it's just a, you might say, a crescendo of praise. And so this psalm calls upon God's people to praise him in many ways, both now and forever. Only 6 verses, just like Psalm 1. And like some of the others, toward the end here, it begins with a hallelujah, and it ends with a hallelujah. All right, so verse 1, praise ye the Lord. There's our hallelujah, isn't it? Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Do we remember what that word firmament is? Yeah. It's like in Genesis. It was that when he divided the waters from the waters, that space in between he called heaven. He also referred to it as the firmament. So in all of that area, all right? So he says, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Well, he has power over all, doesn't he? So in whatever expanse there is, wherever we're talking about, his power is over it. All right? Again, we have, as we have seen previously, this psalm begins and ends with a grand hallelujah. What more could be said after all of the teaching, all the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, and all the ways that it has been said that God will judge all the workers of iniquity? I mean, I tried to kind of sum up some of the things that's been taught, but there's just been such a multitude of lessons that we've covered as we've gone. What else could be said? Except hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's if we get nothing else from the Psalms, it should lead us to a hallelujah of his wonderful works. Instead, we have a barrage of exhortations to pure praise. In it, the psalmist is calling upon all who hear it to praise the Lord in whatever way they can. It is as if the idea is to fill all the heavens, that is the firmament, with as much praise as possible. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if all the people of the earth would be filling the heavens with praises? And he'd be worthy of every bit of it, wouldn't he? That's what heaven's going to be like. That's what heaven is going to be like every, well, not every day, forever. Won't be any night there, so I guess it'll be all one big day, won't it? You know, you just think about what that must be like. What would it be like if just all the inhabitants of the earth were praising him? Well, don't expect it to happen this side of glory, but that is our hope, to see it over yonder and to take part in it forever and ever. But this praise should begin in his sanctuary. We may not hear it all over this world, but it ought to be heard in his sanctuary. Wherever his people gather together, wherever we have the opportunity to meet together, to lift up his name in praise and adoration, it ought to be heard. It ought to be from the heart too, shouldn't it? May we never miss an opportunity. I have to confess, in times past, I have missed opportunities. I've been to church, but somehow failed to worship. I hate to admit it, but I have to, if I'm going to tell the truth about it. And so, may we endeavor to prepare our hearts when we come to the house of God so that that wouldn't happen to us. It has to be from his people, who are the only ones who are blessed to know how glorious he is. And this praise for his almighty power should sound forth as far as it can. In fact, this is the main duty of every child of grace who has tasted that the Lord is gracious. Remember what Peter said about that? If you've tasted, if it's been your experience to know that he's gracious, 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay. So, this is the main duty of every child of grace who's tasted that the Lord is gracious, to give praise, honor, and glory to him who created all things and for whose pleasure they are and were created. Remember that? Revelation 4:11. Okay. Since he has power over all things, then all these things should be to his praise. Verse 2, praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. You know, when we think about great is the Lord our God, that's an understatement, isn't it? We've talked about his greatness. We've talked about stretching our mind to try to understand more of his greatness. And that should be our endeavor each day, to know him better, to understand more of his greatness. All right, so he says, praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Just pause and consider the mighty acts of God. We'd be here all night, wouldn't we? If we talked about all that we could think of. Can you count them? Can you explain how he accomplished them? How did he make this world? That's a good answer. By his power. All right? How did he create all these things from nothing? That's really what creation's all about, isn't it? We're not talking about rearranging. We're not talking about forming or reforming. No, we're talking about creating, bringing things into existence. Then consider how he has so mightily intervened to show marvelous displays of his awesome power in and among his creation. I'm going to take a minute or two here as we go through the rest of this paragraph, touching on some of those mighty works, mighty acts. You know, it's good for us to review those things, isn't it? It stirs up our heart to a greater adoration and appreciation for His almighty power. All right? Times such as creation itself. I mean, you can spend a lot of time thinking about the wonder and how marvelous His creation is. Not only in the magnitude of it, but the tremendous detail of it. We'll never know all the details of just the most minute things of His creation. You know, like that story, I've referred to it many times, George Washington Carver, that started out to be an astronomer and decided that was just too big for him when he started seeing all those stars. So he turned in his telescope for a microscope, started studying the peanut, and finally concluded that even the peanut was too big for him. Too complex, too much detail. All the wonders of God's creation. But don't you love to think about it? And when you think about it for a while, you need to praise Him for it. All right? Because it stirs our hearts, doesn't it? So, creation itself, the ark and the flood. There's a lot of tremendous power and mighty acts in that, isn't it? How could Noah... Well, he had a long time to figure it out, didn't he? It took him a long time to build that ark, didn't it? Okay. A long time. What was it, 150 years, I think? Something like that? Anybody remember? That detail escapes me at the moment. But it was over 100 years. All right? And, you know, just the idea of the flood... The mighty acts of God, how the fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened, and the amount of water. I mean, there are some tremendous mountains on this earth. And yet the water was deep enough to cover every one of them. You believe that? Do you believe that there was enough water on this earth to cover every mountain peak? Thank you. Because that's the truth. It's exactly what God did. That's a mighty act, isn't it? And yet, in all of that upheaval and all the 40 days and 40 nights of rain, He preserved 8 souls. Peter says, wherein 8 souls were saved. I take it from that the animals don't have a soul. I suspect a lot of folks would get mad at me to hear that nowadays. I like animals to some extent, not as much as some folks. But the truth of God's word is when He did such a mighty act as flooding this earth and everything in whose nostrils was the breath of life perished except what was in that one ark. And God gave all the instructions for it. He caused those animals to come into it. Noah didn't have to run around all over the place looking for 2 of each kind or 7 of the clean. God brought them into that ark. And God shut the door when it pleased Him. He didn't tell Noah to stand out there. Now, whosoever will, you can come in. God chose who would put in it, and He shut the door. A mighty act. Just think of what God did, you know, with that flood, with the ark, and how He saved Noah and his family and all those animals to repopulate this earth after He literally destroyed it by the flood, by His judgment because of evil. A lot of people like to ignore that. A lot of people don't want to think about that or refuse to believe. that that happened. Just like they want to refuse to believe that God's going to do it again with fire. All right? But that was a mighty act that God did on this earth. What about the promises to Abraham and their fulfillment? You know, those are tremendous things, aren't they? Tremendous blessing to us with his promise that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Tremendous promise that is. Took a long time. Still working, isn't it? That promise. But he also told Abraham that thy seed shall be a stranger in a strange land that's not theirs. Remember that? And he said they would be there 400 years. How did God know that? Because he knows the end from the beginning, doesn't he? God can speak in those terms. 400 years from now. You know, we're not talking Star Trek here. We're talking perfect knowledge. God said what would happen, and it happened just like God said. A mighty act. We can't speak in those kinds of terms, can we? We could speculate, but God speaks with absolute certainty. Because these are mighty acts. When you understand that, then you see that these things, that though they might be interesting to read about, when you understand through faith that God said it, and that's exactly the way it happened, because he knows the end from the beginning, then it becomes more than just a story, doesn't it? It becomes his story. It's the truth. It happened just like he said it would. What about the plagues that God sent upon Egypt, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth in that day? And their deliverance from Egypt. God's judgment of Pharaoh. How he hardened his heart. Those are mighty acts, aren't they? Why, when God told Moses to go down and tell Pharaoh, let my people go, Moses thought, well, who am I? It didn't matter who Moses was. He said, you tell them that I am has sent thee. That's what mattered. Moses was a nobody. But God is everything, isn't he? Some of you remember Elder Elsie Bryant Jr., Elsie Jr. There's one sermon. I suspect I heard him several times, but there's one sermon he preached at Mars Hill Church that just, as a teenager, it just stuck with me. He laid it out so easy to remember, but he was talking about the life of Moses. And it goes right along with this. He talked about how Moses lived to be 120 years old. And his three stages of 40 years. The first 40, Moses was trained up in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Learned that he was something. The next 40, he spent on the backside of the desert, learning that he was nothing. And the last 40, God used him mightily, and he learned that God is everything. That's a good lesson to learn, isn't it? God is everything. If we can get out of the way and listen to God, we'd be better off, wouldn't we? But some of the most exciting things you read about in the Old Testament, God delivering his people out of Egypt, and he wasn't going to let them forget about it either. I suspect, and I've said several times, I don't know how you'd go about doing a search to find out, but I suspect that God reminding them that how he led them out of Egypt was probably the thing that he reminded them of more than anything else. He led them out with a mighty arm. And why wouldn't he remind them of that? Because we can look back at that and we can see that as a type of our deliverance, of the deliverance of all of God's children out of bondage into the glorious liberty and victory that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We could spend a lot of time on this, couldn't we? Crossing the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea. You've read about that, haven't you? You know, most of the writers nowadays, they want to call it the Reed Sea. Well, that's not much of a difference, is it? Red, Reed, just one E. But I understand the Reed Sea is just knee-deep water that they could cross over. And like I'm sure you've heard it said before, that probably would have been just as big a miracle that God drowned all the Egyptian army in knee-deep water. But the glory of it is it was the Red Sea. And God parted those waters, and they congealed, just like Jell-O. The waters were parted and congealed. And they went across on dry land. And the Egyptians saw that, and they thought they'd go across too. But what was a deliverance for God's people was judgment for the Egyptians. Because that water was no longer congealed. But God waited for the Egyptians to get out in the middle of it, didn't he? And then their wheels dug into the mud. That water was starting to come back, wasn't it? Because it was dry land when the Israelites went across. These are mighty acts. That's something to praise God about. Oh, we could spend a lot of time on that. What about Joshua? With the sun and the moon stood still. You know, that's quite a puzzle. That's quite a puzzle. Because, see, we understand that the sun, that the earth actually revolves around the sun. But the Bible says that the sun, think about that, son. The sun and the moon stood still. Did he stop everything? Talk about a mighty act. I mean, he created it. He put it there. What was that Dr. Lockridge had said? And he said, stay there. You know, he hung the sun on, he hung the world on nothing and told it to stay there. He put it there. He made it. And he put it in motion. Well, if he's the one that made it and put it in motion, he can certainly stop it. And that's what he says he did in the days of Joshua. The only time in the Bible it says that God hearkened to the voice of a man. These are mighty, mighty acts. And only God can do that. The walls of Jericho, I mean, we're getting to a smaller thing, but God told them, this is what you do, and when they did exactly what he told them to do, those walls came down flat, didn't it? Mighty acts. And we could go on and on. And I'm going to tell you something. He's not finished doing mighty acts. Every time, this is not in the notes, but every time he sends his spirit into the hearts of a rebellious sinner and gives them a new nature, that's a mighty act. A man could never have a desire to God without God changing him. Elder Sam Bryant, years ago, I heard him, he was talking about, this was back during the time when Russia was such a superpower and people were so concerned about it, and some man was bragging about Russia. They were able to put a new suit of clothes on every man. I don't know if this is Brother Sam or this discussion that he that somebody else is, but the story continues that, well, in America, and I wish it were still the same today, but he says, in America, we believe in a God that can put a new man in every suit. Now, he can do that. That's a mighty act, isn't it? This is just a few examples whereby those Old Testament saints could relate to God's awesome power. And so can we, can't we? But it's not just power that's so wonderful. But the psalmist describes excellent greatness to our God. Excellent greatness. There have been some men that were great, but they weren't very excellent, were they? But we're talking about a good, holy, righteous, all-powerful God. In every display of God's power, he has always had an excellent purpose for it. It has been used to perfectly accomplish his will. It is always more than sufficient for the task. You know, isn't that interesting to think about, that even creating this world from the Word of God, it just doesn't seem like it was any effort whatsoever for God to bring all this into existence. And he said he made the stars also, as if that was just a little thing. And it has always perfectly accomplished all that the Lord sent it to do. You believe that? Doesn't it just irritate you to no end when you hear people talk about what God wants to do? You know, he wants you to do this. He's done all he can. Now it's up to you. No, God hasn't done all he can. But what he does do, he accomplishes to his full pleasure. As Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Now, I know we were talking about his excellent greatness, those mighty acts that he did. But listen, all God has to do is speak, and it's done. So when he sends his word out, it accomplishes what he sends it to do. He commanded, and it was done. Also in Psalm 33, we find, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That's mighty acts, aren't they? He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Don't you wish they did? Well, that's not likely to happen. Till he comes again, then every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. But my concern tonight is that God's people would do that. They're the only ones who can. They're the ones who should. If we're going to give him glory and honor while we live here. All right, for he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That's all it took. For him to command. He and he alone has this excellent greatness. And he has used his almighty power for our good and for his glory. Just think about what we'll be praising him for. The redemption that we have through his Son. That's a mighty act, isn't it? Oh, but it's for our benefit. But it's always for his glory. This deserves our utmost praise to him every day. but most especially when God's people gather themselves together in His sanctuary. We should do all that we can to have our hearts prepared to praise Him in an acceptable way. Isn't that our reasonable service? Isn't that a reasonable thing that we have our hearts prepared when we come to the house of God so that we'd have a desire to praise Him? Why, it could even make the preaching better. I'm serious. We need to bring the Lord with us. Don't expect to come and find Him. Bring Him with you. He deserves high praises from each of His children every day we live. Every day. And if we haven't gotten that out of the Psalms already, we've missed it. All right. Verse 3. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. You know, I really put a lot of thought in some of these verses here. You know, we don't use those things today in worshiping God. And yet it's on record for us to praise Him. Now, I understand that that's a time that's been fulfilled. But when you just say, you know, we need to be careful not to just dismiss everything about it, because there are principles there that are alive and well and still good for us to remember. Okay? So, praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Now, from what I just said, don't think that I'm wanting to introduce any of these instruments to worship. All right, let's look at what it said. What's contained in this. The trumpet was the loudest of the instruments. The more you look at these verses, let me pause right here. The more you look at these verses, the more, there's a lot of symbolism here. Something I didn't touch on as I begin to look at it later, you write this out, and then there's all kinds of things that, other things that come to mind, so you just have to stop somewhere. But you've got instruments that use the wind, the breath. You've got instruments that use the fingers. You've got instruments where you clash them together. He mentions dance. What I want you to see here is there's a tremendous variety. And that's the way it is with God's people, isn't it? It's just a tremendous variety of personalities and backgrounds and ethnic, whatever. It's just a tremendous variety, and yet we all should be praising God. It may not be in the same way, but we should all be praising God. And so that was being shown to us in the Old Testament by all these different things. Okay, so let's get back to what I did write. Okay, the trumpet was the loudest of the instruments. It was most commonly used in calling the people to their solemn assemblies. Remember how the tribes, there was a prescribed way for the tribes to set up camp around the tabernacle. Okay, and we're talking about, could have been 2 to 4 million people. That would be about like the metropolitan area of Atlanta. Just imagine calling the metropolitan area of Atlanta to assembly. You'd need a loud trumpet, wouldn't you? a lot of people. Okay? So, I mean, we're talking huge. So the trumpet was used for that, for calling of assembly. Okay? It sounded loud and long when the law was given at Mount Sinai. Now, there wasn't a man blowing that trumpet, but they heard the sound of a trumpet, didn't they? And it was loud and it was long. I mean, it was so loud they trembled. It made them exceedingly fear and tremble. Okay, but the trumpet was mentioned for that. Sounded at Jubilee every 50 years. Remember that? The year of Jubilee? When all the debts were forgiven and those that had lost their land due to debts, they got their land back. No doubt, it was a time of Jubilee. All right? So as we see, some of the greatest events in the history of true worship were heralded by the trumpet. Is there any wonder that the scriptures say that there's one more event to come that will be announced by the trumpet? That last trump. The last trump shall sound when Jesus splits the skies and comes again in all of his glory. We already have enough knowledge of his glory, of our unworthiness, and God's grace that we should be instant to our worship as if we were being called to the assembly with the blast of the trumpet. I mean, is there really anything else you need to know to make you to understand that when it's time for worship, that there shouldn't be any reason why we should hesitate to worship? We know a tremendous amount of what God's already done for us. We know that we're not worthy of anything that he's done for us. And we know that he's given us great grace through his Son. Is there any reason why we shouldn't be able to worship him when we meet together? Now, I know sometimes folks don't. Their mind and their heart's too full of the world. They don't bring any thanksgiving to the house of God. We know enough already. I'm not saying that what we know is enough. What I'm saying is there's plenty that we know that should cause us to be worshiping God at every opportunity we have. We can worship him privately, but as we have opportunities to worship him together, we should make the best of those opportunities. The house ought to be full. Like I said, I'm thankful for your presence tonight. It's encouraging to me. Because we're studying the Bible. You know. And you have an interest in studying that. And I'm thankful for that. We know enough already that we ought to have a great, great desire to worship. May our praise be loud and with the certain sound that was needed for the people to know to what they were being called. Remember that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 and 8 when he says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, how shall they prepare for battle? There was a certain sound that told the people what the event was, whether they were preparing for battle, whether it was for assembly. There was a certain sound. Bless your heart, sometimes some worship we hear is an uncertain sound, isn't it? Remember when Moses and Joshua came down after Moses had received the Ten Commandments, they heard a great noise in the camp. Was that a certain sound? Well, Joshua said, it sounds like war. And granted, And some folks start their reveling and partying and all that. It sounds like war, doesn't it? But Moses knew it wasn't war. Those people are doing something they ought not to. That trumpet, the scripture uses the trumpet as to represent the preaching of the gospel. And that certain sound, God's grace, his mercy, the truth. We ought to respond to that and worship him. Charles Spurgeon, with regard to this trumpet, let us never sound a trumpet before us to our own honor. In other words, let's don't call any attention to ourselves. But reserve all our trumpeting for God's glory. I'll say amen, Brother Charles. On the other hand, and this verse said, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and the harp. Psaltery was a 10-stringed instrument. Strings. I understand they used I've forgotten the word that they used, but it was kind of like a hammer, dulcimer. They would play the psaltery with that. So you've got a harp that they would pluck with their fingers, and you got an instrument where they would use a little hammer to play the notes. Variety. But think of the difference between the tones, between a trumpet and a harp. Wow. Talk about variety. Okay. The imagery here brings to mind one that's... I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong paragraph. Back to verse 3. On the other hand, the psaltery and the harp have some of the softest... See, we said the trumpet was the loudest. But now the rest of this verse speaks of something with the softest and sweetest notes to be heard. David didn't use a trumpet to soothe Saul's soul, did he? Played his harp. Harp music's beautiful, isn't it? When they know what they're doing. So from one end of the spectrum of tones to the other, the Old Testament saints were exhorted to praise the Lord. Same for us. But for us now, we are to rejoice in the Spirit and praise him with our voices, with the vigor and ardor that they were exhorted to use with instruments. That's what the New Testament exhorts us to do, doesn't it? Okay. And I gave you those two verses where it talks about speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. No mention whatsoever of a musical instrument. It's just the New Testament pattern. Verse 4. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. The imagery here brings to mind one that is literally, yet sincerely, jubilant in praises to the Lord and being accompanied by music. All that is called praise, I'm persuaded, is not praise. There seems to be a culture of people that, well, to say Christian rock, that's just a contradiction of terms. Call me old-fashioned if you want to. But that, to me, that's just a contradiction of terms. I know there's lots of nice songs that are being written today. And I'm thankful for that. But there seems to be a culture that sound of rock music, they don't care what the lyrics are. They just want that beat and that sound, and they'll say whatever lyrics you put before them. As long as it's got that sound, that beat, and that whatever. What we're talking about is sincere praise. That's what honors the Lord. All right, so the imagery here brings to mind one that is literally now, yet sincerely jubilant in praise to the Lord and being accompanied by music. I guess the first primitive Baptist preacher I ever heard use the expression the frozen chosen. You probably know who I'm talking about, Lynn Blanchard. But I encountered that when talking to someone that was Presbyterian. And she referred to herself as, you know, the frozen chosen. Do you know what we're talking about? Some having the idea that, well, we're saved. We can't be separated from the love of God, so I don't need to do anything. The poor you'll have with you always. We know that. But I'm saved. I don't need to do anything. That's dangerous, isn't it? And maybe we wouldn't admit to saying it just that way, but how many folks are we trying to help? How much are we trying to do in the kingdom of God? To be a bright light, to lend a helping hand? Or are we the frozen chosen? Think about it. Pray about it. I think we need to be thinking about it. We rejoice to know that we don't do those things in order to be saved. We rejoice to know that we have the desire to do those things because we are. He hath before ordained those good works that we should walk in them. Okay. Here, with these musical instruments, we have someone that's literally dancing for joy in worship. All right. With instruments or not, our joy today should be even greater than that experienced in Old Testament days. Now, I still believe that, but you think about those those children of Israel that were delivered out of Egypt and the tremendous bondage that they were in. They didn't have the weekend off. As a matter of fact, for a while there, the Egyptians were supplying their straw, but then it came a time when not only did they have to go get their own straw, but the Egyptians increased the number of bricks that they were to make. And life was so awful that they were willing to let their children die instead of having to live in that. And the reason I say all of that is that when they were delivered across the Red Sea and they saw the Egyptians drowned in the sea, you talk about somebody being happy, they ought to have been happy. And I suspect they would have been a whole lot more happy than what we would ever express in our lives. But we have the fullness of the gospel to understand that forever we are delivered from bondage. We ought to be a praising people. So, with instruments or not, our joy today should be even greater than that experienced in the Old Testament days. But is it? And as the gospel began to be taken to the Gentiles, who so often participated in many pagan rituals, we can see how dancing was excluded from the New Testament pattern of worship. I'm sure you've read about some of those rituals and how ungodly those things were. And I mentioned the Gentiles here, but the children of God sometimes got wrapped up in those things, didn't they? Read the book of Ezekiel. I believe we can see why in the New Testament we were separated from that kind of activity, so that we could worship in spirit and in truth. Dancing easily incites fleshly passions rather than sincere worship inciting a dance. Remember when David danced before the Lord? I mean, he was jubilant, wasn't he? I don't think he was really thinking about anybody else. He was just so overcome with joy that he was leaping for joy at the ark coming back. And so the joy incited the dance. And I don't find that the Lord condemned him for it. His wife criticized him for it, didn't she? But I find what the Lord did to her because of that. All right. Moreover, we also know that we can be guilty of suppressing our joys in worship. You ever held back an amen? You know, I've been in congregations where they were quiet. This one used to be quieter than it is now. I appreciate it, amen. Thank you. I think God's people ought to be happy in the Lord. All right? Have you ever held back an amen? Makes you wonder, should you have done that? Okay. Shouldn't our greatest joy be expressed toward our God for all that he's done for us? Our greatest joy. I mean, what could be greater than what God's done for us? And yet there's, I mean, I'll get off the soapbox real quick here, but there's a whole lot of folks that express a whole lot more joy in other things, from what I've observed, than in the things of God. What does that say about us? So while the Apostle Paul charged the church at Corinth to let all things be done decently and in order, and that's right, and we should, let us not unduly quench the Spirit and not give God the sincere praise we feel the Spirit leading us to express. Okay. No doubt the variety of instruments here speaks of the variety of worshipers expressing themselves differently. While some can sit quietly and enjoy worship, others may need to move more and say a few more amens. I'm not bothered at all by lively praise when it is decent and sincere. I mean, I've done some devotionals in some nursing homes when there are some folks that got real animated with their praise. It took a little getting used to. All right. Verse 5, praise him upon the loud cymbals, praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. I'll confess to you, I don't know a whole lot about the differentiation between those cymbals. But I know what a cymbal is, and you do too. Okay, no doubt there's different sizes. and different thicknesses and so forth. Again, this is how they were admonished to praise God in the Old Testament. But the principle, and that's what we're looking for today, isn't it? What still lives from the Old Testament? But the principle of sheer joy in the heart. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? The sheer joy in the heart certainly should live on in our church worship today. All right? In verse 6, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. While those instruments required someone with life and breath to animate them in praise, right? I mean, those instruments make no noise whatsoever without somebody doing something to it, doesn't it? They're dead. But it was used to illustrate praise in the Old Testament. Okay? So while those instruments required someone with life and breath to animate them in praise, so we are animated by the Spirit. And we are to be the instruments. We need His life, don't we? We need His breath. We need to be the instrument of highest and sweetest praises that we can be to our Lord. You ever thought about that? We're the instrument. Has He given you a heart that wants to praise God? Has He given you a voice to praise Him with? Then let her fly. You know, I can't think of his name, from Tennessee. Lois Fuller, thank you. Elder Lois Fuller, when somebody asked him one time what system he uses for singing, he says, I use the letter system. I rear back and let her fly. God is worthy. I'll finish the sentence. We are to be the instruments of highest and sweetest praises that we can be to our Lord, who's always worthy of more praise than we can give Him. Sometimes I wish I had 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Wouldn't you love to hear 1,000 tongues singing His praises? Well, I don't have 1,000 tongues, but I do have one, and sad to say, it's not used nearly enough to sing praises unto our God. If the Psalms has taught us nothing else, it ought to have emphasized to us the need for God's people to be singing His praises. May the Lord bless you, is our prayer. The 430 has been selected for our closing song tonight. Number 430. And stand while we sing.
We sing the greatness of our God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty sky. We He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er we turn our eyes. In every season of the year and through the there's not a plant or flower below that makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests flow, thy order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. Amen.
Amen. Brother Tommy Ryan was telling me that he's arranged for the carpet in the fellowship hall to be cleaned, and that's scheduled for Friday morning. Said they'd be here about 8 o'clock. So he's going to be out here sometime Saturday. He wouldn't tell me when, but he said he'd take care of moving all the things. So, but anyway, we've got to move the tables and chairs. I don't know if moving them to one side would be sufficient, and then moving them back. I think he said they wanted them just taken out of the room. So, whatever. I think Brother Tommy will be out here sometime Thursday getting ready for that. So,
is that tomorrow?
Yeah, tomorrow. That's right. So, anyway, they'll be cleaning Friday morning around 8 o'clock. So whatever happens to be done with all of that, some of it may end up in here, I guess. So for Saturday, we might, after service, we might have to take whatever might be in here and put it back out there. But anyway, I just thought I'd mention that to you, that they'll be cleaning the carpet out there. And I don't know exactly where things will be put, but Tommy knows that we've got services Saturday morning, so. And speaking of that, this Saturday is our conference time, and it's our call time. So please be prayerful about that. Anything else you'd like to mention? Okay. All right. Let's try to remember to pray for one another. Pray for our church. Pray for our nation. Lots of things that remind us on a regular basis that we need our Lord's help. But how wonderful that we can remember that even the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turns it with us wherever he will. That's given me a lot of comfort here of late. It's no more true today than it was then, I mean before, but we see a greater application for it, a greater need for it today. All right. Anything else? Okay.
Yeah, please remember not only Selena, but the other young adults that are leaving London on Friday. Mm-hmm. And also going back to wherever they live. Elaine is going to talk to her bright and early Friday morning, Selena's time, before she leaves the dorm, and she is not going to be able to get correspondence with her until she lands in Atlanta.
Hmm.
Please pray for Warren and Elaine driving to Atlanta.
Okay.
In
I think it'd be good for all of us to have to leave the country for a while and then come back. Like we'd have a greater appreciation for what we do have here. Well, Jim.
I've been through some experiences in my life in the church room. The church room took things for granted, had a good preacher. I'll give you some good examples. Well, Danny Bryant, my pastor, one time everything was going perfectly well. Got moved in. And then Bob Michael went to show him in. Everybody thought that was a perfect situation. I think, you know, in all the cases I know, I think it's because God took that complacent and took everything, you know, like everything was, you know, just much sleep in a way of prayer and thanksgiving and asking God's will be done, you know. We're thinking that, you know, we know what's right and what's wrong. Wants done, but sometimes he'll change it, he'll walk the boat, and we get too complacent. So I'm just, let's all pray about Saturday too, and don't just come here and say, you know, God, we're going to do like we want to.
Mm.
You know, we want to do what he wants done. And, but whatever he wants done will be the best for us and other places too.
Right.
I know y'all, you've been through, all y'all old people probably been through the same type of thing, so let's don't get complacent.
Amen. Appreciate that admonition. Anything else? If nothing else, then Brother Kenneth, she returns, dismisses.